started. We're looking in Ezekiel chapter 5 today. So allow me to go to our Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your abundant blessings that You've given to us in Your Word. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the hope that we have in His resurrection, that we have a living hope. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us through these pages of Your book. We ask now that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring honor and glory to His great and holy name. In His name we pray. Amen. We've been looking in Ezekiel, and in chapters 1 through 25, we're looking at a judgment that is coming upon Judah. 25 chapters of judgment. We've been looking in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and there are a lot of chapters of judgment in those books as well. 25 chapters of judgment in the book of Ezekiel. Almost half the book of Ezekiel is a judgment upon the nation of Judah. Ezekiel was prepared for this ministry by a vision in chapter 1 that we tried to explain when we got there. But we remember that if we really could explain it, if we really could understand it, then we wouldn't understand it at all. For this is a vision of God. And understanding who God is not an easy thing to do at all. The message for His work was a message of the fact that these people were hard-headed, stiff-necked, that they would not listen to Him, and that it would be a difficult work. And the motivation for His work, He was a watchman. He was a watchman for the nation of Judah. He was to be on the lookout for the coming of the enemy, so to speak. But the enemy was within. The enemy was Judah itself. Then, starting in chapter 4, we saw some prophecies and some signs that God had for Ezekiel to give to the nation of Israel. In chapter 4, we saw the sign of the brick, where he played army men against a brick and showed the nation of Israel what was going to happen, that they were going to be besieged and that they were going to be taken. Then we saw the sign of Ezekiel lying on his side. He had to lie on his side for 360 days, and he had to lie on his other side for 390 days. And we saw the sign of the unclean food, where he was supposed to cook his food over human excrement, and he asked, "Please, Lord, I've never done that." So he gave him cow dung to cook his food on. Last sign we have is in chapter 5, where we have the sign of the shaved head and the divided hair. In chapter 4, where we saw the sign of the brick, we saw that there was a fact that Judah was going to be judged. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, we saw the length of this judgment. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, the unclean food told us the severity of the judgment, that there wasn't going to be a whole lot of food left. And now we come to the shaved head and the divided hair. We are going to see in this chapter the results of the judgment. So we have seen the fact, the length, and the severity of the judgment. We're going to look at the results of today. So in Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we read, "As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and dividing the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robe. Take again some of them and throw them in the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel." So what is Ezekiel asked to do? He's asked to take a sword and shave his head and his beard. This is a sign of great mourning or great humiliation or great repentance, one or the other, probably all three for Ezekiel. He was mourning over the sins of his people, as God was. He was humiliated because he was, like Isaiah, a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he knew of the repentance that was necessary for this nation of Judah to experience the pleasure of God. So he's shaving his head, and then he is separating them into three piles, even four if you will, but three major piles, one third here, one third here, one third here. And then he takes a few of them and puts them in his robe. One third was to be burned in the center of the city. Now, if you remember, Ezekiel did not leave his house very often. So for him to burn a third of them in the city, that is a big deal. He had to get up, move to the city, and have them burned. And it says that the reason for that is that there's going to be death by plague and famine. God is going to bring a plague and a famine on this nation, and a third of them are going to die that way. The last time we were looking at the judgments of God upon Israel, and we saw that people were eating one another. They were It was very gross. And you think about eating other human beings, you would imagine a plague would come after that as well. But it was very amazing, if you will, the one third of the hairs of Ezekiel being burned in a fire, speaking of plague or famine. One third was chopped by a sword, so he took a third of the hairs and he took the sword and beat it up, sliced it to pieces. What was that a sign of? That was a sign of death by sword. And then a third was scattered to the wind. Took a third of it and just threw it up and let the wind scatter it. But a few he put in his garment. What does that speak of? It speaks of a remnant, a group of people that was set aside for God's own purposes that he would not bring judgment upon. But notice what it says. Take some of them, in verse 3, it says, take a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them, those that are bound in the robes, and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. Why did these people who were the remnant have to be burned with fire? You know, sometimes the righteous suffer for the sake of the unrighteous. sometimes God has purifying desires for the remnant, and they have to go through difficult times as well. Sometimes the suffering and death that's being experienced by part of the house has to be experienced by the whole house. So even though these people were a remnant, they were going to have to suffer the consequences of the wrath of God, even though the wrath of God was not upon them. Then chapter 5, verse 5 through 17, we see an explanation as to what's going on here. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in them." This judgment of God, where he told Ezekiel to divide his hair into three different parts, was not some capricious whim of God that said, "I think I want to judge these people. I'll go ahead and judge them." No, it wasn't that at all. Jerusalem was set in the center of the nations. Jerusalem was a place of great beauty and great glory. But in spite of her exalted position, she rebelled more than the nations that were around her. Now, how can that be? How can Jerusalem, who was the center of God's presence, be a place where sin was committed more than all the nations that were around her? That's amazing. The splendor of God, the splendor of his favor was there. They were the recipient of God's truth, the Word of God, the Bible. It was the dwelling place of God. It was the object of his love. All this magnifies the darkness of Israel's sin, doesn't it? The darkness of Jerusalem's sin. That when you put the sin of Jerusalem up against the fact that this was a place that had received God's truth, a place where God dwelt, and an object of his love, shows the sin of Jerusalem greatly, even more than the surrounding nations. Verse 7 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nation, which surround you. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments from among you in the sight of the nations." See, it wasn't something capricious by God, but he was definitely against them. He was definitely against Jerusalem. The object of God's special love was now the object of his unique wrath. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. He is going to bring a judgment upon Jerusalem that is so different and unique that it's going to be horrifying. Verse 10, "Therefore fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter on all your remnant to every wind." Verse 11, "So as I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary and all your detestable idols with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw my eye. I will not have pity on you, and I will not spare you. 1/3 of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. 1/3 will fall by the sword around you. 1/3 I will scatter to every wind, and I'll unsheath the sword behind them. Jerusalem's judgment is going to be very public. All the nations are going to see it. And the judgment against Jerusalem is going to be shocking. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be a horror, if you will, where people are going to look at Jerusalem and say, really? Man, God must have hated that city forever. No, God loved that city. God had a special place in his heart for that city. God even had his presence dwell in that city. But what happened? They sinned. So God will take care of sin. 1/3 will go to the plague and the famine, 1/3 to the sword, and 1/3 to scattering. Then in verses 13 through 17, we see the end of this testimony of God's judgment. Notice what it says in verse 13. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have sent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the light, in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. Notice what he says in verse 13. I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. Notice what he says in verse 15. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's what he says in verse 17 at the end. I, the Lord, have spoken. God has said what he is going to do, and he is going to do it. God's wrath will be satisfied. God pours out his wrath not in part or in portion, but in fullness. Jerusalem would be publicly humiliated. Notice what it says in verse 15. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments on you in anger, wrath, raging, and raging rebukes. The nations are going to see this and be amazed. They're going to be quite taken aback. And then notice in verses 16 to 17, God's wrath will be completely realized against Jerusalem. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which are for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of Israel. God is going to make sure that his judgments come about the way he said they would. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So Ezekiel was supposed to shave his head and divide the hair into three parts. And one of the parts he's supposed to set on fire to indicate plagues and judgments. And one part he's supposed to take a sword and beat it to pieces to show that the sword would chase them. And one part he was supposed to throw to the wind to show that they'd be scattered and be chased by the sword. Ezekiel wasn't playing games, though. Ezekiel wasn't just doing this for his own fun. God had spoken, and God was bringing judgment What does this tell us about God? That God is serious about sin? Yeah, I think God is serious about sin. And he's very serious about sin in his people. But what makes a difference? Is there a difference between the nation of Israel and you and me? What is God's will for us at this time? I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 8. Says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the end of the story, people. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is true about Christians? The requirement of the law is fulfilled in them. All these judgments that God brought upon the nation of Israel were judgments because the requirement of the law was not fulfilled in them. In fact, it didn't even come close. But for the true believer, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Could anything separate the nation of Israel from the love of God? Yeah. Sword could, famine could, all kinds of things could separate Israel from the love of God. And when it did, God's anger and wrath came upon that nation violently. But what does it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 31? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ going to condemn us? No. Christ at the right hand of God praying for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The things that separated Israel from God because of their sins? Paul says, for it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation in Christ. Nothing will separate us from Christ. That's the difference between us and them. Romans chapter 3. Verse verse 21 says, but now, in other words, how can this be? How can Christ be of such a nature that he can that nothing can separate us from him? What has he done that is so great? Verse 21 of chapter 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What does propitiation mean? It means a satisfaction of divine wrath. Jesus Christ has become a satisfaction of divine wrath. God poured out his wrath fully, not partly. You don't have something you add to it. God poured out his wrath fully on his son. I don't understand that. How could God turn against God in that way? I don't know. But it does say, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The blood of Christ has become our propitiation, our satisfaction of divine wrath, that we might live through faith, not through acts of obedience to a law that Israel was asked to live up to. That requirement of the law, perfect obedience, has been fulfilled for us in Christ. That's the difference between us and them. They lived under a old covenant. We live under a new covenant. And God said, the new covenant is not like the old covenant. The old covenant is one in which people could break it. The new covenant is one which God assures that people walk in it. I understand why people would want to go to Ezekiel chapter 5 and say, see, this is what God does with people who depart from him. This is what God does with people who forsake him. Well, I would agree, but only in the sense that it can't be a Christian. A Christian never forsakes God. God never forsakes a Christian. But we sometimes want to make it out to be something where what we read of Israel and what we read of God dealings with Israel can be true of us as Christians. And it cannot be. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. The law of sin and death has been done away with. I've been given the law of life and the Spirit of God. God took care of all my sin at Calvary. He took care of all my sin at Calvary. Not just my past sins. Now I have to live righteously before God, or he's going to zap me the way he zapped the people of Israel. No. I mean, he may zap me. I'm saying he's free to zap me whenever he wants to. But not in judgment. I'll never experience the judgment of God. I cannot. Christ died for me. And now I have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And all my sins are paid for. My past, my present, my future, they're all paid for. I have a righteousness which will never be taken away. Any comments? Any questions? Any disagreements? Yes.
Ultimately,